your friendship also. And it's a joy to be here. Started with my own youth group, actually, and now it's a nationwide ministry. We have young people and adults come from all over the country every year in March, and we go out and share the gospel, mostly people there on spring break. And we started, it used to be just college young people in high school a little bit, and mostly from America, but that's not true now. We call this a mission trip because it really is a mission trip. We witness to people from all over the world, actually, and win many people from other countries to the Lord. And God has blessed this ministry very uniquely, very powerfully. And we have had now, in the past 51 years, actually over 106,000 people have received Christ as their Savior. One of the greatest highlights is this. We have a follow-up program. We don't just win them to the Lord. We get their names and addresses and follow them up. And that's why we know of 22 men that got saved there, of course, as a young person, probably college age, and they are now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a real blessing. And I'd like to invite any of you to either come as a chaperone, if you're an adult, or as a young person. Either way, God will use you in a powerful way. The adults that come and the young people that come receive a full day of training in how to witness and how to take care of a team if you're an adult. And we really don't call the adults chaperones, we call them team leaders, because they all have their own team of two boys, two girls, and take care of that team the whole time they're out there witnessing each day. And so, but even if you don't come, we have some brochures on the table on the way out. Please take one of them so you can at least pray for us, because the dates are on there for next year in 2019. And if you are interested at all, take one of the brochures. There's a little newspaper there we have telling about Daytona and some real good testimonies on there. And I believe you'll enjoy that. So feel free to take one of those with you today. I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. And here Paul challenges all of us who are saved to do something very, very special. Now, when my wife and I, before we got married, she actually led me to Christ when she was a teenager. And I have a Roman Catholic background. That's how I was raised. And she went to the public high school. I went to the Catholic high school in our hometown in Illinois. And she introduced me to the Lord and won me to Christ. And before we got married, now that was a long time before we got married, but then later we dated. She never dated me while she witnessed to me. Witnessed to me for about a year, 9 months a year. And but then after I got saved, we started dating, and eventually we got married. And we chose as our life verses these two verses in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. And they're very powerful. And Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this is what Paul is really challenging us to do, and that is to magnify Christ in our body. You know, when we get saved, our body doesn't even belong to us anyway. It belongs to the Lord, and we ought to know what it is to surrender that body to the Lord. All my life growing up in the religion I was in, I was taught one of the, and I was taught many different things that were wrong, but one of the things I was taught was that God lived inside the church building. In fact, up on the altar, there was a golden tabernacle, not very bit large, but, and they said, and it was always like spooky, you know, God lives in that tabernacle, lives in the building. And they taught us that if we were to come into the church to dip our hands in what they called holy water, it wasn't really holy, it was just water, and then you make the sign of the cross. And even if you were to pass the church in a car or walking, make that sign of the cross, because again, they always said, because you know, God lives inside that building. Well, when I got saved, one of the first things I did is I started reading the Bible. And that's one of the best things we can do when we get saved. I started reading the Bible and discovered that that was totally false. God does not live in a building made with man's hands. Now, I believe he meets with us when we meet together like this, but this is not where God dwells. He dwells in the body of every believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What, knowing not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. So this is where God dwells. When we get saved, he dwells in our body. And this body, once we get saved, the body we live in, actually no longer belongs to us. Anyone that's ever preached to young people or had a Sunday school class, like Brother Smith does with the young people, probably somewhere along the line used Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And verse 1 says that we'll present our body a living sacrifice unto God. And that's what we're to do. We're to give our body totally over to the Lord, surrender to him, that he might live through us. And what does Paul mean here when he says that Christ might be magnified in my body? Well, I believe the whole answer is in Galatians, and I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is actually the first verse I ever memorized, Galatians 2:20. And I want us to look at the verse, read the verse. I'll read the verse, and I want you to look at it. And in this verse, you will see there are four things that we must have in our life in order to magnify Christ. But it's a very wonderful verse, powerful verse, very challenging verse, where Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see in this verse four things that there must be in our life if we're going to really and truly magnify Christ in our body. First thing is this: there must be a crucifixion of the old man. And what we mean by the old man is the sinful nature. Actually, the Bible uses that term. I'm going to show you a couple of things here. If you'll turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you're probably familiar. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're probably familiar with verse 17, where Paul again here says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. That's what happens when a person gets saved. Then verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He's put that into our hands. But notice he says, when a person gets saved, they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, a person who is not saved does not understand this. But when we get saved, we understand that. And, you know, you can forget the date when you got saved. Now, I do know the date I got saved because my wife, who was not my wife then, but who witnessed to me and won me to Christ, she gave me the first Bible I ever owned. Never owned a Bible. Had a prayer book and rosary, but never owned a Bible. She gave me the first Bible I ever owned, and she had me write that date down in that Bible. So I know the date, but, you know, many people don't remember actually the date when they got saved. Do you know that's not necessary? Do you know that's not the important thing about salvation? The important thing is that you got saved. Amen. And you had the experience. See, no one gets saved different than someone else. We all must come the same way. It's the way of the cross. It's the blood-stained way. It's the Jesus way. And he proclaimed it when he got up out of the grave. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So we all got to come the same way. It's through Christ. And I remember the night I got saved, even if I didn't know the date. I remember what happened when I got on my knees. Because I can remember all those Friday nights before I'd go out and play that football game. I'd open my locker, and I'd kneel down, and I had three statues up in that locker. And I'd pray to those statues. But I'm going to tell you, that night when I got in my bedroom, got on my knees, I didn't get down before any statues. I got down before Jesus, the Son of the living God. And I called upon his name, and you know what? He saved me. He came into my heart, and he saved me, and he changed my life. And that's what the Lord does. He doesn't just save the soul. He changes a person's life, and it's forever. And I want you to see this a little further, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 6. And he actually uses this term here about the old nature, about the sinful nature, about the old man, he calls it. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that sinful nature, that is, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So when the Bible says, when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, he's not referring to any of us actually going to the cross and being crucified. We weren't even living there at that time. But even those that lived at that time, it's not talking about that. Only one could die for sins, and that was Jesus, because he was God. None of us can do that. But what he is referring to here is once we get saved, we still have the sinful nature. The old sinful nature, as the Bible calls it here, the old man, is still there. This is how Christians can even get off track, by the way, because they haven't come to the place where they crucify the old man, the sinful nature. See, once we get saved, sin is not supposed to reign in our body. It's not that we still can't sin. I mean, no one can get saved and then never sin again as long as we're in this body on this earth. That won't happen. Perfection will come one day, but you're not going to grow into it on this earth. One day we will be perfect, but it's in glory. It's not here on this earth. Then look what Paul said down in verse 12 here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, all of us here today, every human being has a throne inside them. The heart of man, not the heart that pumps the blood, but the real you, the real person that you are inside, the heart of man. That's where all of our decisions come from, all the different choices we make. Comes from the heart of man. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about the heart of man. It's wicked above all things. In fact, the Bible asked in Jeremiah, who can know it? Only God can know the heart. Man doesn't know the heart. That's why young ladies, I'm talking about girls, you know, when they have some guy give them a lie, oh, baby, I'm going to tell you, you know my whole heart. He's lying. Nobody knows your whole heart except God. That's just a line a guy gives. But God does know our heart. And inside man, there is a throne. Each one of us has a throne inside us. And somebody or something sits on that throne, even when we're saved. Now, who's supposed to sit on the throne? It's Christ. Jesus is supposed to be on the throne of our heart and life. But so often, Christians get the wrong thing or the wrong person on that throne. See, nobody should come ahead of Jesus. You know, all my life I was taught to pray to statues. I mentioned that. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls it idol worship. But do you know idol worship is not just kneeling before a statue? Idol worship really is anything that we put ahead of Jesus Christ can become an idol. That could be a person. That could be a thing. So we need to have Jesus on the throne. In order to have Jesus on the throne, it all depends on this. It all depends on who you yielded to. You can be saved and not really yielded to the Lord. That's why he tells us in verse 13, look at there, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's not what we're supposed to do. But he said, yield yourselves unto God. And then he says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, it's not supposed to have. Now that we're saved, sin is not supposed to be in charge. But here's the thing. Whoever is on the throne or whatever is on the throne has the reins of our life and is guiding us everywhere we're going. That's why there's got to be a yielding to the Lord. Sin's not supposed to be controlling our life. That doesn't mean we never sin again. Any of us can trip and fall and get something in our life we should not have. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. For the Christian, not for the unsaved person. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Let me tell you something. There's only one thing that blocks the fellowship between you and the Lord. It's S-I-N, sin. And when a Christian gets sin into their life, it doesn't unsave them. See, I believe the Bible. And the Bible describes salvation as eternal life, everlasting life. And Jesus gave all of us this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So once he saves us, he's in us forever. He doesn't leave us. We may leave him sometimes. And we may leave him out of our plans. We shouldn't, but it happens. But he said he'd never leave us. And if you go away from the Lord, there's one reason you go away from the Lord, S-I-N. And that does not cut off your relationship with the Lord. You still belong to the Lord, period. Doesn't matter how far astray you have gone. You belong to him. What it destroys is the fellowship. Example of that, when I first got saved, one of the first persons I witnessed to was my father. Growing up, of course, in my home, very strict Catholic home, went to all the Catholic grade schools and high school. And so this was a shock to my dad when I started witnessing him and giving him the gospel, sharing with him how to be saved. He actually allowed me to go through the whole plan of salvation, but then he stopped me. And he stood up, and when he stood up, I stood up. We were the only ones at home. He put his finger in my face and said, I'm going to tell you something, Ron. In fact, he said, Ron Riley. I'm going to tell you something, Ron Riley. You're no longer my son. He said, get out of this house. Well, when that happened to me, I was very shocked for one thing and very hurt for another thing. But then as I realized what really happened, I started thinking about it more and more and more. And now, especially now as I look back on all that, that afternoon, my dad really did not disown me as a son. He said, no, you're no longer my son. What ended that day was not our relationship. I was still his son. He was still my father. What ended that day was our fellowship. And it's the same with the Lord. If there's sin in the heart, it blocks the fellowship. It says, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body. It shouldn't be in charge. Christ should be in charge. And this is how we magnify the Lord. Then the second thing here, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And this speaks of courage. If we're going to really magnify the Lord in our body, where Christ can really be seen in our life, we've got to have courage to do it. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Well, let me tell you, it takes courage to step out for the Lord. You say, well, I lack courage. Well, we all lack courage, but we have a promise for courage. Back in Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, we're told. Then in verse 9, have not I commanded thee, the Lord said, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed or confused, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whither shall thou goest? He gives the promise of courage. And I'll tell you something. It's not easy to, if somebody says it's easy, they've never really done it. It's not easy to really take a stand for the Lord. But I'll tell you, we need to take a stand for the Lord. Maybe more than ever before, in the day we're living in, this wicked day we're living in, all the things that are going on in this world and in this country, Christians need to step out and be counted for Jesus Christ. That takes courage to do that. And he promises that courage. Third thing it takes is confidence. Notice I didn't say cockiness. There's a difference between confidence and cockiness. God doesn't call one Christian to be cocky, to be arrogant. I'm going to show you that in the Bible. But he has called us to have confidence in him and in the Word of God. And he's called us all not just to take a stand, but to be a witness for him and to tell the world about Jesus. Well, that doesn't just take courage to do that. It takes confidence also. And we can't put confidence in the flesh, but we can put confidence in the Lord. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this is where the confidence comes from. It's not I. See, we need to get I out of the way. He says, it's not I, but it's Christ that liveth in me. Now, this is where the confidence must come from. But I'll tell you, there's a killer about confidence. There's a thing that kills confidence. And it's really a horrible thing. It's one word that describes it, and the word is pride. Pride is a killer. I've seen pride keep people back in their chair or pew from stepping out and coming to the Lord and getting saved. I know your pastor has seen that so many times, especially as a pastor. But anyone who has ever preached has seen that happen in an audience when an invitation is given and somebody's standing there and just that pride is just keeping them from, they know they want to, they want to step out, they want to put their trust in Christ. It's even in personal witnessing, you'll see that. An old pride steps in. It's the same for a Christian, by the way. Pride's the killer for a Christian. Even for us who serve the Lord, there's a thing called spiritual pride. I'll give you an example. Have you ever done anything for the Lord? Well, sure you have. Since you've been saved, you've done things for the Lord. Have you ever taught a Sunday school class? Have you ever given a testimony? Have you ever witnessed? Have you ever won a soul to Christ? Have you ever done anything for the Lord and thought to yourself, you know what, that was pretty good? Now, I know you've never done that before. I actually have. You've never been there and you've never done that. But think about what happens when you do that. I'll give an example of that. As a youth pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, we had many outreaches to the public, and especially trying to reach young people, but we didn't just reach young people, we really reached families and parents also. But we had several outreaches. For one thing, I had 7 Bible clubs in the public school, all really for the main reason. Now, I wanted to help our young people who were in the public schools, but also we wanted to reach lost young people. And we reached many lost young people through those Bible clubs. We started a soul winning visitation. I'll never forget the first one we had. Hey, you know how many we had out? The first one, they had never done it before. I said, we're going to have it on a Saturday. And you know how many we had? 36 young people showed up. Now, let me tell you why. Because we never did this from that point on, but the first time I said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go visiting. I was already teaching them how to do it, how to witness, how to approach people at a door or on the street and give the gospel. And I said, and after we do that, we're going to the park and we're going to have a big picnic and a lot of games and activities, of course. But you know the main thing you have at a picnic, you know, don't you? It's called food. Now, let me tell you, that draws boys. Food draws boys. Well, what about girls? Well, they draw boys also. But food is a big thing for a teenage guy. Listen, on all our activities, I had food somewhere. I wanted to make sure I had food somewhere. Because when the guy comes on the activity, the first question they're asked is not where are the girls. That's the second question. First question they ask, where's the food? You know, they want to eat. You know, when guys come into an activity, boy, I want the food. Boy, they want it. A girl comes and says, oh, I'm on a diet. She looks like this, you know, and she's on a diet. She says, oh, I don't need my food. I won't eat. You got Mamma Mia, you know, he'll eat everything. The plate, everything, consumes it. But you know, we had 36, and this is not, this is exactly how many we had on that first outing. 30 of them were boys. Only 6 girls. The next week, that was because of the food. The next week, no food, no nothing extra like that. Just going out witnessing, we had 3. The next week, we had 2. I can remember like it was yesterday. The next week, we jumped up to 4. Then we went down to 1. Then we jumped up to 5. It was going like that for a year, up and down. Actually, my wife and I could usually take them out in 1 car, maybe 2, out witnessing. But you know what God blesses? All churches need to understand this. All Christians need to understand. You know what God blesses? God, it's not numbers. That's not what God blesses. Now, numbers can be a result of his blessing, but that's not what he blesses. He blesses the faithfulness of God's people. And you mark it down. You remain faithful. God is going to bless you and bless you. You won't be able to contain the blessings when you're faithful. And I think of those faithful few that came that first year. If anybody won somebody to Christ, it was myself or my wife. But all of a sudden, they started catching on, those young people. They went, we're not just going out and witnessing now. Then they started winning people to Christ. Then all of a sudden, it started to grow. We were reaching young people. They were walking the aisles of our church, following the Lord and believers' baptism, taking their stand for Christ, getting in our youth group and in our church. And all of a sudden, one of my workers turned around and said, Brother Riley, we can't keep taking these kids out on some couple cars in a van. We're going to have to get a bus. So we had to get a bus. By the time we were there, 5 and a half years, we were running 3 buses in several vans, taking out over 100 young people going witnessing. And I'll never forget, I got to the place where I thought, you know something, Riley? You're doing it. Now, I know you've never done that before. But I was kind of at that place. You know, Riley, you're doing a pretty good job here. And God used that visitation program to teach me a very vital lesson about pride. You know what the Bible says about pride? In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, he describes pride and arrogancy as a hated things. He said, I hate those things. And we're to hate them. Pride and arrogancy goes around. And he also includes the evil way and even the crooked mouth. Includes those things also. He said, we're to hate those things. In Proverbs 16, it describes pride as the downfall of humanity. Pride always comes before a fall. And we've got to be careful as we serve the Lord, because even when we're serving the Lord and doing right, pride will raise its ugly head. And it was doing it to me. Oh, Riley, you're doing a good job here. Look, listen, you got over 100 kids going out soul winning. In this particular night, you had to be 13 and up to go on soul winning visitation with us. I was coming into the back door of the church, and I saw this one of our young people. He was brand new in the youth group. He was just 13, brand new. He was running around in the back of the church with one of those toy machine guns and shooting it at the girls, trying to scare them, you know. And, of course, a little fire comes out. You know, you put it up right on a person, it can sting. You know, he'd go up behind him and shoot. And I caught him doing it. I said, what in the world are you doing? When we do play? I said, all right, well, how old are you? He said, 13. I said, you're not 13, you're 5. That's how old you are. I said, this is not what you do on visitation. You don't give me that gun. You see me afterwards, you want it back. You don't do this. We're going out witnessing. Well, we went out that night, had a great night. I can tell you to this day exactly how many we won to Christ that night. We won 40 people to Christ that night. Came back, forgot about that toy machine gun I put down in the box with all my materials. Went into our educational building, had 4 floors, had an elevator. The top 3 and 4th floor were cut off during that time. You could just go to the second floor where our offices were. I got in the elevator, went to the second floor, and nursery was up there also. I went to my office, put that box down, looked down, and saw that machine gun down in the box. Ah, that's that kid forgot to say something to me. I got the machine going. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. You know, no wonder he was doing that. That's pretty cool. So I'm walking down the hallway. I get to the elevator. I push the knob on the elevator. I hear all these voices down on the first floor right below me. I could hear some of the girls talking, teenagers, you know. I heard some of the guys, they were talking and mumbling, whatever they're doing. I heard all these voices, and it sounded to me like they were all getting the elevator. I thought, man, I will scare them. They got to come up to the second floor. That door is going to open. They're going to all be there. I'll start shooting this gun. I'll scare all of them. Oh, I heard that elevator coming up. It comes up, the elevator door. I didn't even look. I'm not kidding you. I couldn't do this today, but back then I could do it. I actually went down on the floor and rolled across the floor in front of the elevator, shooting that machine gun, and saying, I got every one of you. I got every one. I was expecting to hear the girls scream, and guys going, oh, I ain't scaring his hairs on top of his head. I was expecting that. I didn't hear a word. My eyes were still shut. I now was standing in front of the elevator doors open. I opened my eyes, and that elevator was filled with Christian educators from Bob Jones University, where I went to school, by the way. And you talk about humiliated, and this is what the principal that was showing him around, he looked at me, looked back at them, and he said, this is our youth pastor, Ron Riley. And I was humiliated. I didn't know what to say. I started trying to say something. You see, the reason I have this gun, you know, I just looked at them all and said, nice to meet you all. And they were just staring at me. I'll never forget one when she had glasses on a stick. She just kept staring up and down at me, you know. I turned, went down that hallway. I'll never forget. I got to that door. I opened the door at the end of the hallway to go down the steps. And I didn't hear him getting out of there. I didn't hear him at all. So I looked back. They were still in the elevator. I think they're still in that elevator, to tell you the truth. They were so stunned that a grown man would do it. But I'll tell you something. I've never had God speak to me audibly, but I've had God speak to me. I've had the Holy Spirit impress my heart. And I'll tell you, when I was walking down those stairs with that gun in my hand, I thought, you know, this is not right the way you are. It was just like the Lord spoke to me, Ron Riley, this is not your youth group. This is mine. Those aren't your young people. They're mine. You didn't do this. It's all because of my blessing. Pride is a horrible thing. God wants us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then the fourth thing is this. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, now that I'm saved, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen to those words. May they penetrate our hearts. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And Jesus gave it all for every single one of us. And this love that he sheds abroad in our heart needs to be shared with a lost and dying world. And this is that love. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This love is beyond our comprehension. How God loves each one of us. That he'd give his own life. That he shed his blood even before he was crucified. With his stripes you were healed. Taken to the cat of nine tails. With no mercy whatsoever. Most likely choosing the strongest soldier they could find to take that whip in hand and whip Jesus with no mercy. Think about that cat of nine tails coming down across the back of Jesus and wrapping around his body. Each time, the sharp sheep bone, sharp as razors, coming down and then yanking it back. 39 times, save one, he did it. And he took it for us, all of us. You know why they stopped at 39? Because normally if they went over 40, they'd kill the person. They didn't want to kill Jesus at that point. They wanted him to suffer. And he suffered for all of us. With his stripes we are healed. Even when they brought him into the common hall after the cat of nine tails, shoving and pushing him, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Let me tell you, there was no beauty to behold, Isaiah said. We couldn't imagine what Jesus looked like at that point. Hunks of flesh pulled from his body from the cat of nine tails. The blood streaming down. No beauty to behold as they pushed him and shoved him and spit in his face. "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." Do we understand at that point or at any point, even the cat of nine tails, he could have called 10,000 angels to wipe them all out. He wouldn't have needed one angel. He could have killed them all right there, but he didn't do that. He had his face set toward one thing, Golgotha, the place of death. And there Jesus' precious body, already bloody and beaten, nailed to that cross. And the cross lifted up before the whole world to see. It was dropped down in the hole prepared for it. And there Jesus hanging on that cross. You know why? To bear our sins in his own body. Every sin of every single human being that has ever lived or ever will live. Think about that. All the sins of the whole world. Every human being. Millions of people. Every murder, every rape, every dirty thought, every curse word, every breaking of God's law by every human being. When Jesus hung on that cross, he took all that on him. No wonder in the ninth hour, he cried out, "Eli, lam sabachthani," which is interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even for that split moment, God the Father had to turn his face away from Jesus, not because he was a sinner, but because he bore our sins, his own body. And he died on that cross. But I love to tell lost people this. I do not serve a dead Jesus. He's a living Savior. When they put him in that tomb, they declared their victory. "We've got him now. He'll never say another word." That was a lie. That was not the truth. Because after 3 days and three nights, an angel came from heaven. Read Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4. That angel comes to the entrance of that grave, rolls back the big stone. Could you see that angel right now climbing up on that stone, maybe folding his arms and watching Jesus get up out of there with victory over sin, death, and hell? He did that for all of us. And when he saves us, he sheds abroad in our heart this love. And this love needs to be shared with a lost and dying world. People are lost. Most people are lost. Most people don't know what we know. Most people do not have the truth. I knew a lot about religion as a young man, as an altar boy underneath the priest, all through grade school and high school, but I did not know Christ. And I did not know how to go to heaven. And I needed someone to tell me, to point to me, but most of all, to share that love with me. And somebody needs you to do that. It needs me to do that. He doesn't send angels to take that love to a lost and dying world. He has chosen you and chosen me to show that love to everyone. I could tell you so many things about Daytona. Here stands a girl. I'm just telling you this one thing. Stands a girl on the boardwalk at Daytona. You can spot our young people a mile away. They all have their clothes on. She's got a New Testament in her hand. And she's witnessing to a 16-year-old girl. She's about the same age, 15, 16. She's witnessing to this girl. This girl in the conversation told her why she came to Daytona. She said, I have tried to commit suicide twice. And by the way, especially today, do you realize there's over 8,000 young people in America alone that commit suicide? That's over 16 a day. One every 90 minutes in a day. And this was one of them. And she said to that sewing girl, she said, somebody told me, listen, you're searching for peace and happiness. You need to go to Daytona and you'll get so happy, you'll get so much peace you won't be able to believe. See, the world doesn't understand this. Peace does not come in a bottle of alcohol. It does not come in a needle. It does not come in drugs. It does not even come in immoral living. It comes in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes into our heart, he saves us. And he brings this unbelievable peace with him. She shared the gospel with that girl. She invited that girl to bow her head with her and get saved. And she bowed her head, and that girl led her in prayer and led her to Christ. When it was over, she gave her the assurance of her salvation, which we do with everyone we lead to Christ. When she finished that, that girl had tears streaming down her face. And she said, you have no idea what this means to me. I did try to commit suicide twice. And I made up my mind, if I didn't find happiness and peace at Daytona, where somebody told me I could find it, that I'd make sure I ended it. She said, and today, I found that real peace. Because that's in Christ. And here's the thing, we have that peace. When we're saved, we have Christ in us. The hope of glory. And that's what Paul meant when he said, that Christ might be magnified my body. Because I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's share this gospel, this love of God, with a lost and dying world. Let's bow our heads. And my friend, if you're in here today and you're not sure you're saved, I want you to know God loves you. And Jesus died for you. And he will save you today. I wonder how many of us can say, Brother Riley, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I don't think it, I don't hope it. I know that I'm saved based on the Bible and what the Bible promises and teaches. And I know Christ is in my heart and I'm on my way to heaven. If you can testify to that, would you raise your hand high in the air? God bless you. Wonderful. Thank you. Now, if you couldn't raise that, you have the greatest need of all, and we're going to help you in a moment if you'll allow us to do that. It looked like most hands, though, and let me just ask you this. All of us that raised our hands said, yes, I know I'm saved. I wonder if somebody would say, you know what? The Lord is speaking my heart today about magnifying Christ more in my body and in my life. I want people to see Christ in my life, and I want them to see the love of Christ in everything that I do. And I'm asking God to help me today to magnify him through my life more and more every day. If you'll say it, would you raise your hand? God bless you. Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. And then I wonder how many of you that are saved have somebody in your heart right now that's lost, and you're thinking about them and how they need your Savior, how they need to be saved. And you're praying for him right now. Would you raise your hand? God bless each one of you. I'm raising my hand with you. I have at least one brother. I have three brothers. I led two of them to the Lord. I have one that's not saved, and his entire family's not saved. And I raise my hand with you also. I want them to be saved, and we're praying for them. We're going to pray for those folks. And then I wonder, as a Christian, if God is speaking to you about your relationship with the Lord. You say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. But are you in fellowship with him? Is God speaking to you about your fellowship? I wonder how many would say, I really want my fellowship to be closer to the Lord than ever before. And I'm making a commitment about that right now. Would you raise your hand if you'll say that? Wonderful. God bless you. God bless you. And then I wonder if there's a Christian would say, Brother Riley, I know I'm saved. I really do. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm out of fellowship. I'm not really in fellowship with the Lord, and I need to make things right with him today. Would you raise your hand if God's speaking to your heart about that? Anyone at all before we pray? And then I wonder if there's anyone in our midst not sure that you're saved, not sure you're on your way to heaven. I'd like the privilege of praying for you. Pastor Dixon can't save you. I can't save you, but I tell you, we can pray for you, and we'd like to do that. I wouldn't embarrass anybody. I'm not going to come down out of the pulpit and walk back to you and talk to you. I want to just include you in this prayer. If you're not sure, if you couldn't honestly raise your hand a moment ago, or you struggled with it, and you know in your heart there's something wrong, you're not really born again, you're not really saved, but you need to be, and you'd like for us to remember you right now in prayer. Would you slip your hand up? Anyone like that at all? I'm not really sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Anyone at all? We don't want to miss anyone. All right, let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed before the Lord, our eyes closed.